get better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, love is divine, and the judge is mine like the sun. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good afternoon, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, we'll begin with prayer and thank God for our time, thank God for His Word, and for our salvation and His forgiveness. And, of course, just a reminder to be humble and reverent and thankful for His Word as we study it. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your great blessings upon our lives through Christ our Lord. Thank you that you have restored all things through Him and actually made them better than we could have ever imagined. Through Him and Him alone have you made a kingdom of men, men and women who are in your image, but now are and forever will be in the image of Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have done this by grace and that we are the recipients of your blessings by grace and through faith. And as we continue to live our spiritual lives, Father, we understand that it is by faith that we trust and see the value of your commandments and follow them and therefore reap the benefits of the fruit of the life that is divine. And it is all due to you and you alone. We thank you, Father, that through your Spirit who indwells us, we can learn and comprehend your word. And we ask, Father, for your blessing upon that very thing tonight or today. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're continuing to look at marriage in Ephesians 5, we've seen that marriage is in the very much bigger context of the new creature in Christ walking in a manner worthy of his call. So the believer in Christ in this age, who is a new creature, who is, as Paul puts it, calls him a new man. So he says, put off the old man and put on the new in Ephesians 4:22. And that new creation is fit for the kingdom of God, and we have eternal life, and all the spiritual blessings that God could give to man, or you know, when humanity is at his final resting place in eternity, the spiritual blessings of that time where man has finally come to be conformed to the people that God desires them to be, there'll be a spiritual life that they'll have. And that spiritual life you have right now, and I do. The spiritual life of all of eternity is no different than what we possess now. The material life, vastly different, so much so that we couldn't even describe it, really. The material life, but are you going to be any more in union with Christ for eternity? No. Are you going to be any more righteous or holy? No. You'll have more knowledge, but is there going to be more knowledge available? I mean, perhaps yes, but we're still in the process of, you know, where this understanding of Christ is a progressive thing, but your spiritual life, you know, the fact that you could be filled with the Spirit, does that change in eternity? No. And so you and I have a spiritual life that is of heaven. And so that's why Paul writes confidently that we've been made alive together with him, risen together with him, and we're seated together with him in the heavenly places. As if he writes about it as if we're already there. In Colossians, he writes about us being in the kingdom of God as if we're already there. In Colossians 1:13, we're not really there yet. We're of the kingdom, but we're not in it. The kingdom's not here. So what God has done through Christ, in this age, this church age was not known, right? It's an age of mystery, which now that as believers, it's no longer a mystery to us. Unfortunately, to many people, it still is. But this mystery age, which is really the age of the revelation of the Son of God in Jesus Christ, has given us the ability to be spiritual in a way that no one ever has, ever. And that spirituality that we have, not physical, not the material things, but the spiritual things that we have, are the very spiritual things that in a dark world, and it won't always be like this, when Christ returns, he's going to change everything. But in the midst of a dark world, in the midst of enemies who are trying to stop us all the time, that you and I have such wonderful, blessed spiritual lives that we can, through Christ and our faith in what he's done and in the manner in which all things should be done, that we can do it. Now, we don't always choose to do it, but we can. So that's why Paul would say in Ephesians 4, this is what you're supposed to be like as individuals. This is what your church is supposed to look like. This is what your marriage is supposed to look like. This is what your family is supposed to look like. And this is what your job is supposed to look like. And even when you face Satan directly, if you were, eventually, none of us are going to face Satan directly, but when we are find ourselves in spiritual warfare, this is how you are to look. And all of these things are the result of a creation that God has made us. And that what that creation is described in the first three chapters of Ephesians. But what that creature looks like in execution is in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And so we come to find out You know, what is the church? It's a community. It's a community of worshipers of God. So it's akin really to the synagogue of before the church. The Jews had synagogues. And they gathered together to worship God. But now we have this community in which we're perfectly fitted together. We're perfectly blessed with spiritual gifts, and we're giving as predestined by God, works to do for one another and to supply one another. And I'm using Paul's language in Ephesians 4, to equip one another and to fully supply one another, in which is a reference to Christ who said, you know, if you're going to love one another as I love you, you lay down your lives for one another. And so God has created this church, this community. It's never existed before. And it's filled with people who never existed before. And then comes our marriages. And yes, and as I was discussing with someone after service on Sunday, it does take two to tango, as the saying goes. If one in a marriage loves the Lord and loves His Word and the other one doesn't, it's going to be hard. And we're going to get to that at the end of this. The solutions for that. Are there solutions in the Word of God for when you are in a marriage that's broken? And you desire it with all, no matter how hard you desire it, to be unbroken, to be right, the way that Paul describes it here, but it's not. Is God going to miraculously fix it? Not without the heart of the one who is in the wrong, without their heart changing. It's not going to get fixed. Is He going to somehow take away the pain? No. No. He already has, given you the power and faith and of knowledge and wisdom and ability to overcome the pain. But the pain's not going to go away. The desire's not going to go away. The desire for what we all want in a marriage, in a home. What if you got rebellious kids at home? Right? Is God going to just fix them? No. Nope. Hopefully they get fixed, and it's always your hope. That's your prayer life there. With every gray hair comes a prayer. Yeah, there you go. Sue's raised some kids, you can tell. When my Alyssa, my first daughter, got in a bunch of trouble, I sent out feelers to everybody I knew all around the country, pray for her, pray for her, pray for her. It worked out. It all worked out. But man, was there a lot of pain in that. God didn't just take it away. It was hard. On her and on me. You know, I wasn't completely innocent in the whole thing. So here's the main point of it all, is that the redemption of Christ is aimed at removing the results of sin and of the fall in every way. Broken marriages, Christ has come to fix them. Yes, if both people agree by faith to be faithful, then your marriage will be wonderful. However, the example of this, as Paul's going to say, the mystery of marriage is not Adam and Eve. In other words, Christ hasn't come into the world to take us back to the Garden of Eden. That's perfection that's a place without problems. He didn't do that. He gave us something else. He gave us Himself. So my model as a husband is not Adam. And your model as a wife is not Eve. Your model as a wife is the church. And my model as a husband or any husband is Christ, not Adam. And, you know, he did not... Christ overcame the world. But he has, not as yet, not in this age, is he going to fix it, the world, which he will, actually, by destroying it and making it new. So in our study of Ephesians 4 through 6, we've seen that Paul's main theme is walking or living in a divine way. God made every believer the new humanity, or new man, as Paul puts it, through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Christ is one who has created this new man, And it is Christ's life that has been given to this new man and woman. The creation is to live according to the divine way of life. And there's no compromise with that with God. And so if you read these chapters in Ephesians, and they're daunting. You know, be imitators of God in love and things like that. Paul presents a fine description of that life for each believer's individuality, what we are to be when we're alone in and of ourselves, as part of a church, as in marriage, in family, at work, and finally in spiritual warfare. Now, the fall brought ruin on everything. And we're focusing on the institution of marriage. But everything got ruined in the fall. However, you know, as man and woman are created in God's image, and we find after the fall, though we got really messed up, we're still in His image. Right? He makes this clear in Genesis 9. If you kill somebody, if you murder someone, you yourself have to be you will have to be executed. It's capital punishment. That's what He said to Noah after the flood. God instituted capital punishment, and He said the reason is that if you murder another man, you're murdering that which is in the image of God. And so you are, in essence, murdering God. Not that you could do that, but you're murdering this person who is in God's image. So the image of God remains in man, but so did marriage. Right? Adam is perfect, but there's nobody suitable for him to be found. And so God puts him to sleep, takes out his rib, and makes the woman. And then the two become one flesh. And they're married. So after the fall, God still maintains or continues this institution of marriage. And in fact, in the history of mankind, all institutions come from it. You can't have family without marriage. But also, every institution which has an authority and those who follow authority and in a relationship, and if it's to work well, there should be a relationship of love and willful or free submission. And so that's why Paul is going to roll. He rolls without a hiccup from the spiritual life of us. These brand new creatures goes right to marriage, right to family, right to work, the work environment. And he doesn't like pause to say, all right, we're moving on to a new subject. It's not a new subject. It's the whole thing is related. Who we are and what we are in our relationships, they're actually one and the same. So going back to, everything begins with wedlock. The family is the first institution in society and mother of all the rest. So Christian marriage isn't God's latest attempt to try and get marriage right. It's the eternal design. Neither is it, as some many young people think in our age, it's some kind of old-fashioned idea. You know, you have the submissive woman who's at home. You know, where we grew up watching Leave It to Beaver or something like that. There's Ward and what's her name? I forgot the mother's name. Is it June? Something like that. I think it was June Cleaver. And, you know, that's the way it was, and that's just so old-fashioned. You know, women are liberated now. And liberation is just someone generally. I mean, it's true, though, we'll see this curse upon marriage that came, that God says to Adam, God says to the woman, your husband is going to rule over you. But he had authority in the garden. That's not a new thing. But the Hebrew word that's used for rule is a harsh word. And it implies that Adam now, as a fallen man, no longer a perfect man, is going to be something of a tyrant to Eve. At times, maybe he did it a lot. Who knows? We don't know any of their history after the fall. Adam lived to be 960 years old, I think. 960 years as a sinner. That's a long time to develop bad habits. And to Eve, he said, your desire, this is part of her curse, your desire will be for your husband. But, you know, didn't she desire him in the garden before the fall? It's not a bad thing to desire your husband. And that's what the word means. It means to desire. But yet God is very clear that this is a curse. So we look a little more at that word, and it, in other places that Hebrew word is used, it's a desire to usurp or to rebel. And that makes sense. Generally in societies, in marriages, and in many cultures, the men put down the woman greatly, and the women rebel against authority. And that's pretty common. And in many societies, even in societies now, it's patriarchal societies. You know, when Christ came into the world and started, well, when the New Testament came into the world and they're writing in Christ neither male or female, they're saying that in a Roman society or a Greek society, a Roman or Greek culture where women had no rights. Talk about no women's lib movement. There was nothing like that, nothing. They were treated like slaves. Same with children. Paul's going to devote time to children in this letter. And children were not on the mind of anybody in that society. They didn't esteem children at all. You know, our society where we love our kids like we do, it's a Christian idea. That's why the West is like that now. Christianity has incredibly impacted the West. To give women the freedom that they should have and children, the attention that they should have. And that all stems from Christianity. And so even though the world is still so very fallen, that Christ has completely influenced the institutions that we're a part of. So again, marriage isn't God's latest attempt to make marriage better. It's the way it always is supposed to be, as he reveals it here. John Grudem, in his Systematic Theology concerning these passages, says God did not create human beings to be isolated persons, but in making us in his image, he made us in such a way that we can attain interpersonal unity of various sorts in all forms of human society. Interpersonal unity can be especially deep in the human family and also in our spiritual family, the church. Between men and women, interpersonal unity comes to its fullest expression in marriage, where husband and wife become two persons in one. So that's where we start in Matthew 19. If you look at verse 3, here Jesus is going to quote Genesis, and he says some of the Pharisees came to him, so we read verse 3, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? In other words, should there be open divorce, no contest divorce, which in our in America right now, that is the way it is. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, and by the way, that's in his image, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Notice what he says here. It's easy to skip over. I mean, if someone put me on the spot and said, quote this, I would have missed it. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Who joined them together? God did. Now, if God is the one who has joined them together, well, that's a whole different story. But I say, well, how has God joined them together? Say you and you and some other person on a night of bar hopping ended up at a quick fix chapel or whatever they're called, and you got married. And then you woke up, you married. Well, God put you together, apparently. Not saying he forced it. But in God's eyes, this has always been. Jesus is saying this how many thousands of years after it was done in the garden? He's saying, look, this is still true today. And therefore, it always will be. when the two say I do, whether it's to some guy in Las Vegas in the middle of the night or a long, drawn-out, planned wedding, they are one flesh, and God has joined them together. So therefore, when we marry, it's very significant. God joins the husband and wife into one flesh. This should cause us to revere marriage and see its importance, which will help both the husband and wife in their submission of their respective roles. So marriage was given to us by God. It is His institution. It's not ours. We didn't make this up. Two people, a man and a woman, you know, in our age that has to be emphasized, a man and a woman, become one flesh. It is to be the closest physical relationship in which two give themselves to one another and are not ashamed. Beyond that, and more important, is their moral relationship. Only in marriage does a woman submit to a man in everything. To her employer, she doesn't do that, because when you punch out, you're no longer under his authority. In the church, that's not true either, because when the church is not in session, you're no longer under the authority of, say, the pastor in the building. But you're always under the authority of Jesus Christ. But particularly in marriage, as Paul points out here, the woman submits to the man in everything. Now, only in marriage is the man responsible to lead in everything and give in everything. Forget his role. He is to love as Christ loves the church. How could that have been asked of a husband before Christ came? Right? You can't ask a husband in the Old Testament to love his wife as the Son of God, the Messiah, loves the church. That hadn't existed yet. But now it's very real. And so the husband has this incredible calling upon his life. And this is the way it's supposed to be. And why can it be like this? Because Jesus died on the cross. And when He did this to mankind by making us new, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were baptized by God, the Holy Spirit, and entered into union with Christ. You're made a creature that is designed for this. But yet, because we still have our flesh, we are fought. We are in conflict within. Pride wells up. You know, and you say, I'm not going to love my wife. She's being a pain in the butt. So I'm not going to love her today. Right? Or vice versa. He's being a wimp and a jerk and whatever. I'm not submitting to him. Not today. He doesn't deserve it. He's an idiot. Right? It's right. He is. Because we're all sinners. But this is what I mean about Jesus. This is great. Jesus restores all things to what they should be for mankind. The family of the church, the family at home, which is, Paul doesn't really draw a big distinction there. In Paul's mind, the marriage, the family, the kids are all a part of the church community. And so these institutions, Christ has restored to what they should be, what they always should have been and always will be. And so, though we don't, our homes don't look like the kingdom of God. And I love the description by the guy in Brave New World, who was describing marriage. And I read that Sunday morning. He said he's in a modern postmodern society where nobody gets married anymore. In Brave New World, they're all test tube babies. They have sex, but it's only for pleasure. No procreation. And then he talks about the way it used to be in this home that was filled with people, and it was just filled with emotion and people and smelly. Do our homes look like the kingdom of God? Nah, not even after we've tried to clean them, they don't look like the kingdom of God. But when we in the home fulfill our roles the way that God has called us to, then that home, on a spiritual level, looks just like the kingdom of God. And that's what Christ has done. Now in the future, when Christ, at the second coming of Christ, He's going to make all things new. And so then your home is going to look like the kingdom of God, because it's a perfect world when he restores it. But now, in the midst of an imperfect world, we're surrounded by sin and evil, and we have a flesh within us that doesn't want anything to do with this, that we have been given this spiritual life. Like Sunday's message, focus on the word where we submit to whatever we are and whatever role we're in. Even the husband has to do that, because he has to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Therefore, Christ loves the church because he submitted to the will of the Father. The Father said, you're going to lay down your life for mankind. And the Son said, yes, I will. Your will, not mine, be done. And so the husband takes a submissive role. The wife does. The children do. Even the parents do, because the parents, they're instructed to teach their children. And that's work. You find more often in the world, and this is not just a modern phenomenon, it always has been, is, you know, it's a lot easier just to ignore them. Send them off to school. Just send them off to school. Let the state raise them. And the state says that's the way it should be, actually. And funny enough, Aldous Huxley, when he writes Brave New World, that's exactly how he sets it up. Everybody belongs to the state. But you see, Christ has made all things new. That's just what he said. I'm going to make all things new. And what he meant were people, the church, the marriage, the home, the family, the work, and because us individually, even our alone time. He's going to make all, and he did. He did it. He did it at the cost of his life. Now we've got to tap into this. And that's the brunt of the message in Ephesians 4, 4, 5, and 6. So we have this wonderful blend in marriage. If the two are functioning the way they should. But there's more here than just marriage. But it still applies to it. In marriage, there are blended most completely two principles of association, the two principles of association amongst moral beings, which is authority and submission. But the authority must have love, and the submission must be self-surrender. If it isn't self-surrender, it's slavery. And if the authority doesn't have love, it's tyranny. And this is what God told. This is what God told Adam and the woman. Or actually, he said it to the woman. Your husband's going to rule over you like a tyrant. And you're going to buck his authority. And so you're going to have all kinds of problems. So how do we overcome the problems? Christ came into the world to overcome the problems. That's what he did. He said, I make all things new. He said, the prince of this world is cast out. John 12. He said he's going to cast them out. There's no power over us anymore. Can't we cast our cares upon him? So male and female made in the image of God, they were not made. We were not made for tyranny or slavery. Man, in Genesis, when God created the man and the woman in his image, he said, now you rule over the creation, not over one another. You rule over the animal kingdom and all the earth. And therefore, you know, we're under obligation to God, being in his image, to take care of this earth and to take care properly, to properly deal with the animal kingdom and so on. And so often we've abused that. Let's see. Okay. Now let's go to Ephesians 5. We recognize that God doesn't force us into submission. God is not a tyrant. But when Satan and the unbeliever are judged, God is a tyrant. Then he's the only one who can rightfully be so. But he does not he does not force moral beings, which are just us, humanity. We're the only ones of all God's creation that are called in his image. That means that you and I are a copy of God. It doesn't mean that we're the same as Him. Image means a copy. It's the same word that's used for a stamp on a coin. It's, you know, the image of like George Washington on a quarter or an idol. It's actually the same Hebrew word that's used for idols in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean you're an idol. It means that you're a copy. And so, what is it about you that makes you this copy of God? And there's many things. As the list is, depending on what theologian you're reading, the list go on and on. But one of the things that are clearly stated as a result of being in God's image, which no other creature can do, is worship God and glorify God. And that takes choice. And we have this marvelous opportunity here in this age, in the church age, to glorify God. Because, you see, if you're a copy of God, you should look like Him. So, Paul says, be imitators of God. Basically, he's saying, fulfill your role as one who is in God's image. And that makes you more important than all the stars in the universe. Because they're not in His image. All the animal creation. Not that we'll abuse them. We shouldn't abuse them. If you're a lover of God, I've never seen anybody who's a lover of God who is abusive of animals. You are more important than all of it because you bear the image of your Creator. Because of our Lord's humble service, the husband has authority over his wife. And the Lord had authority over his disciples. Yet, the Lord, in humble service, taught the disciples, who would eventually become apostles. He taught them how to live and serve sacrificially, because He did it. Most famously in washing their feet. And then the disciples were all baptized by the Holy Spirit, right, at Pentecost. They're all baptized by the Holy Spirit. They made new creatures in Christ. And then with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, they were able to model the life of Christ, which was a progressive thing they had to learn. And yet they did, and they did, all of them, model the life of Christ sacrificially and in love. And they were really the foundation stones of the church. So now when we get to Ephesians 5:31, Paul turns the focus from the husband and the wife to their oneness. So he shows us the role of the wife, the role of the husband, and now he brings them together. And here, Christian marriage is a picture of the kingdom of God, just like the church is. And that's why there's really no barrier here in Paul's writing between the church and marriage and the family, because it's all a picture of the same kingdom. So Ephesians 5:31 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, some have gotten themselves all twisted up when he says this mystery is great. And I was even taught by one person that said, Paul's not talking about marriage here at all. That he's teaching on Christ in the church. This isn't about marriage at all. But I was like, that's really dumb. If you keep reading, "Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect." Actually, the word there is phobetai, phobia. You know what that word means? It means fear her husband. We're going to get back to this marriage thing sometime in the future. So I'm not spending a lot of time in the individual words, but that fear her husband there, or respect her husband, is the same as the fear that we have or the respect that we have for our Lord. Right? And that makes sense from the context of the whole thing that he says here. That, look, the Lord is your wives, the Lord is your Savior, the Lord is your head. It's unto Him that you submit, and He has put the husband over you, so you submit to the husband as unto the Lord. I love how in all three of these places, marriage, family, and work, the one who's under submission, The wife, the children, and the worker are all said to submit, to do what they do, as unto the Lord. But he doesn't use that phrase for the husband, for the parents, or for the employer, or the master. He doesn't say, husbands, be, you know, you do your authority as unto the Lord. Parents, maintain your authority as unto the Lord. It's as unto the Lord is stated to those who are submitting. Because it's submitting, as Christ did to the Father, it's submitting that is most godlike. And you know, Satan has turned this all upside down in the world. That submitting is a sign of weakness. That submitting is something you want to avoid. And in God's kingdom, submitting is the best of us. The greatest of you, he said, is a servant. And by faith, we've got to get that worked out in our souls if we're going to live this life the way that we are called to. So speaking with reference to Christ in the church doesn't mean that he's not referring to actual marriage, which of course he is. But he points out that the mystery doesn't come from the Garden of Eden, but from Christ and his church. He says this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to, well, you just quoted Genesis, so are you... He said, no, I'm not speaking with reference to Ish and Ishah, or Adam and the woman in the garden. I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. It's Christ in the church that is the true eternal marriage. This marriage is never going to be broken. It's going to be fulfilled in beauty. We just read here that Christ gave his life for the church to present her before his Father with no spot, no wrinkle, perfect, beautiful, holy, glorified. He's the one who's done that. We're going to look amazing. When we're presented, the whole bride's going to be presented to the Father, and the proud husband, Jesus Christ, is going to stand there and say, this is what I made. I made that. And all of us are going to be like, thank God you made this. Thank God you didn't ask me to have a part in it. But you did this. And we're going to be awesome. Spiritually, we're awesome now. If we take advantage of this life and say no to the opposition that wants us to compromise with it, we'll be awesome. And yeah, it's going to be hard. Right, you give your whole will and your whole life to God, your problems, they're going to remain, and you'll probably get more. Because when you do that, you're a blip on the radar of the kingdom of darkness, Satan and the kingdom of darkness. They don't like Christians given being truly devoted to the Lord and his word. They will bring it, and God will let them. So this great mystery, as he points out, is not found in the Garden of Eden, but now in the relationship of Christ to his bride. That doesn't at all mean that the marriage in the garden isn't extremely significant. It is, and we'll see that in a second. But only that it was the first type of which God planned as the eternal marriage between Christ and his church, and not just the church, Israel. God is the husband to Israel. He uses that language quite a bit in the Old Testament through the prophets. And Jesus Christ is going to be the husband of, I know in some theologians, they continue to separate the church from Israel for all of eternity, and I just don't see it. But I'm not going to get into that either. That's a side thing. But if there's a kingdom of Israel over there somewhere, and there's a kingdom of the church over here, and this is eternity where everything's oneness, I'm not getting sense at all. And what if you're a Jew that was lived and became born again and saved in the church age? So which kingdom do you go to? Or maybe you have a backstage pass to both. It doesn't make any sense that it's going to be one kingdom. So, skipping that. That's a theological conundrum there. Since the great mystery of marriage is Christ in the church, we look at not making our homes perfect. Good luck. Let's say you're even going to make your backyard look something like the Garden of Eden. Yeah. For those of you who garden, you know how difficult that is. You know, when Chris first started gardening in our backyard, which everything's concrete, but she got all these big cedar boxes and filled them all with great soil, and we grew all kinds of stuff. She did, really, and it was easy. We thought, wow, this gardening thing is easy. And then the message went out to every aphid, bug, slug, everything that eats and destroys your garden. The very next year, they all came. And it was a delicious bounty for them. What was the curse to Adam? Now, did Adam till the ground in the Garden of Eden? He most certainly did. And it was fun and easy. God told him, God commands him, cultivate. Right? They cultivated. Adam planted. You know, overturned soil. I don't know what he did. Whatever you do in the Garden of Eden that's called gardening, he did it. And everything he touched, every seed he planted, whatever was done there, even if there were seeds, I don't know, everything grew. It was beautiful. And then he eats and he gets kicked out. And God says to him, you will toil the ground. But he toiled the ground before. Actually, this is pointed out to me. It's a wonderful truth that what Adam and the woman were told to do in the fall, after the fall, is the same stuff that they were doing inside. He said, Eve, you're going to bear children. She could have, you know, she didn't, but she was definitely equipped to bear children in the garden. And it would have been pain-free. Right? But hey, look, Adam, I'm pregnant. Boop, there's the baby. I didn't even feel it. But then he said to her, "When now it will be in great pain." And so let's go there. Let's go to Genesis 3. Because what we're doing here, we're seeing how Christ has restored this. And in our age, how he has restored it. In other words, what is it to look like? We cannot make our homes look like the Garden of Eden. You'd have to eradicate all problems. That's why it's extremely significant that Paul says this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church, not to the Garden of Eden. If we had in our minds that this, you know, this marriage that God wants is to look like the Garden of Eden, well, then the husband would have to be perfect, the wife would have to be perfect, and they would have to have perfect love in a perfect home. And that ain't going to happen. Not even close. The husband's role is based upon Christ, not Adam. And that's why when we look at our marriages, what they're supposed to be, the same with the parents and children and so on, that we're looking at not a perfect world that we can create in our homes, but redemption. And by redemption, we also mean forgiveness. Right? We have to forgive each other because we're going to make mistakes and let each other down. The husband ain't going to love as he should. The wife ain't going to submit as she should. So with redemption, love that gives, that's what we're after here. Not a perfect world. We can't create a perfect world in our homes. I remember someone that I knew really well. Some of you probably know her, is Ellen, who used to sing at Grace Bible Church. Yeah, she grew up in a very, very religious home, and there was a part of a living room that was called a no sinning zone, and her mom put a sign up and said this was a no sinning zone, and if you went to that part of the house, you couldn't sin. I don't know how you'd measure it. You'd go in there and think some rotten thoughts, and no one's going to know. That's what I would have done. No sinning zone. That poor girl had to grow up in that house. And she found grace and love in Jesus Christ. She's a marvelous believer. So Christ gave himself to make the church his bride and to make her beautiful. The husband's role is not based on Adam, but on Christ. He's to love her and do for her what would make her beautiful. And he can't do that physically. No, it's, you know, what does she need? He should not be unaware of her conflict in her soul, things that she might need help with. Jesus knows our needs and our what is making us anxious or fearful, and the husband should know that. Which means, I'm sorry guys, it means you have to communicate with her. You have to actually consider, what does she need? And how are you going to find that out if you don't talk to her? Right? This idea that the husband, he goes to work, he does all of his work, and he comes home and he grabs his scotch and his cigar and ignores the family after he says hello, and then he ignores the family for the rest of the night. It's probably like every guy's dream, but it's wrong. Because what we're being shown here by Paul is that when Christ fixed everything, this is what the fixed product looks like. And then he told us, now you do the things. Whatever your role is, you fulfill that role and make it look like that. So for the husband to fulfill his role, he's got to know what's going on with his wife. So he can help in any way that he can. That doesn't mean he can do everything for her, but he can help. Same with the wife in submitting to her husband. She has to know his needs or whatever, and obviously if you're going to fulfill needs, you need to know what they are. And so both husband and wife take that position. They're both submissive to the Lord. So in marriage, therefore, we're to have submission to Christ in a world filled with enemies that are trying to destroy our marriages. And not so much break them up, which that has worked. You know, divorce rates are high and have been for a long time. Children born to single moms, enormous number. It's incredibly sad. I read 1 out of 6 children grew up with no contact with a father. 1 out of 6. 40% of children in the world today, or in America, are born to single mom. 80% of them are single moms, 20% are single dads. But it's mostly moms. So the men in our country are jerks. And all the women there are going, yeah, I know. Yeah, but it's true. I mean, the numbers bear it out. And why? We're sinners. Selfish. Selfish sinners. In marriage, therefore, we have to, each of us, submit to Christ, man and woman, in a world filled with enemies that are trying to destroy our harmonious love and humble acceptance of our roles. Again, the world, not so much getting after trying to break up a marriage and cause a divorce, but to make it not like this. It's to make it worldly. Because if you have a society that are filled with marriages like this, you have a very strong and free society. Very much. Satan doesn't want that. So it's not the Garden of Eden, though. It doesn't resemble that. But as somebody wrote, I forget, it's a long walk back to Eden. We can't get there. It's too far. We're not creating perfect worlds here. Because of our relationship to Christ, we do, we serve, and when we fail, and each of us are going to, we're going to fail, we forgive, we love, we build up, we encourage, we do all the things that we're supposed to do in the church, which, and I don't have time to get to it in this class, but I have written quite a bit about, at the end of this, the solutions to people, to faithful Christians, whose spouse doesn't get it, whose children don't get it, whose parents don't get it, and they're stuck. They're stuck in a bad relationship. Right? And when we read at the beginning in Matthew 19, Christ says the only legit reason for divorce is infidelity. So this no contest divorce thing, that's what they asked him in trying to test him. He said, no. There's no such thing. And in fact, God made it so the two become one flesh. He put them together. So, no, you don't divide them. And, you know, you need a, you read about this, we teach about this, how this wonderful marriage and this wonderful family is supposed to be, if all the members are submitted to this way, to God's, to Christ's way, it'll be wonderful. But what if it isn't? What if you've submitted to Christ's way, but the people in your home or in your work or in whatever institution you're in are not? You need solutions. Because you can't say, well, look, I'm going to have to live the rest of my life miserable because my husband or my wife doesn't love Christ. And that's a lie. God gives us solutions to when we're stuck in bad places. And our Lord went ahead of us and got himself, willfully, but he was just following the Father's plan and got himself stuck in a lot of bad situations. Yeah? And he did what we're called to do. Be faithful. Right? Continue to love. Remember, Christ has gone through this. He's gone through way worse than you're experiencing. And he loved. And he continued, like he loved Judas, and he knew Judas was a devil. He loved him. Gave to him, sacrificed for him. And in the end, this isn't going to go, these problems are not going to go on forever. It's a temporary thing. But if we get to suffer, if God allows us to suffer in the way that Christ suffers, there's an aspect of Christ that you will learn that very few ever do. It's to suffer for his name's sake. And it's not your fault. And, you know, you're the victim. And yet you're faithful like he was. You pray, you study, you're faithful, you apply, even though at times your heart is broken and it's really hard, you know, is God going to take all the pain away? No, he does never promise that. Paul wanted the thorn in his flesh gone. God said, uh-uh. Learn to overcome it. And there's a reason why I'm leaving it there, so that you find power in spite of it. You find power in me and not in being comfortable. So look at Genesis 3, just a few minutes. To the woman he said, verse 16, sorry. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there's the curse of death, but we also have the curse to Adam and the woman. He would rule over you. This word for rule, as I said before, we'll just focus on verse 16. To Eve, there's two things I want to just focus on here. Not the toil in the ground, just one aspect. This isn't the only aspect of the curse. I should have put that in the slide. It's part of the curse. Is that Eve should desire, your desire shall be for your husband. What this means is that she'll want to usurp her husband. She'll rebel against him. A desire for your husband doesn't sound like, it's not a bad thing. But here, because it's definitely a curse, and this word, the word is teshuka, and it's used in other places for a desire to gain authority or desire to rebel. And that's likely what it's being used as here. When it comes to Adam, when it says he shall rule over you, well, he ruled over her in the garden, but this word is a term, it's a mashal in the Hebrew, and it's a term used for monarchical governments, for kings who rule it over others. And so this word has a connotation of being a tyrannical, uncaring kind of authority. So, it makes sense that Adam, and history bears this out, that the men who have, they have authority, right? The men are made stronger. This, I think I said it Sunday, this idea of somewhere in the history of time there have been matriarchal societies where women were ruling, as, you know, Amazon women or whatever they were. It's never been seen, right? Throughout the history of mankind, and so there's a few people who have written plenty of books about this, throughout the history of mankind, they're always patriarchal. Because, look, if you just let men and women say, all right, here's some resources, here's some land, now fight it out and see who's going to run it. The women are doomed. The men are just bigger. They're stronger, they're bigger. And, you know, with this fallen nature, they won't care. No, they won't say they're going, you know, we should probably rule with love. And it, not in a fallen race. Right? Think of all the great societies, Egypt, Greece, Rome, Babylon, all with a heavy-handed fist ruled by men. All of them. It was Christianity that set women free. That's why in Western society we find it bizarre that women would be so ruled as slaves. But still in Eastern societies, it's like that. So this bears out, and this went on for generation after generation after generation. Marriage fell apart, is doomed. And, I mean, even in Israel, right? We have an Abraham and Sarah, right? They can't have a baby, and yet they're promised. God gave them a clear promise. Abraham, from your very loins, the stars of the heaven, as many as the stars that you can see. And they both rebelled against that. And that became a mess. Then Jacob marries four women. That became a mess. They were at each other's throats. And on about David. He's the great king. He's the precursor to the Lord. How did his marriage work out? Oh, it's a complete disaster. He's a man after God's own heart. He couldn't do it. And then Christ comes, and he makes it right. And how? Because he made us new. Don't forget, you've got the Holy Spirit in here, wherever he is. You've got God the Father, God the Son indwells you. You're in union with Christ. You have complete, bold, confident access to the throne of God. You're redeemed, you're elected, you're predestined, you're adopted. All of these, the Old Testament saints, David never had any of that. But you do, and I do. And so what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is saying, look, take these amazing gifts and put them into practice now in your everyday lives. In your individual lives, in your church, in your marriage, in your home, you know, where it becomes very real. You could sit around contemplating the universe and contemplating the eternity of God. You're not going to get too far with that. Or you can love your husband or your wife or do these things. You could start doing them today. And I think that's probably why many of us would rather sit around contemplating infinity, because that's a lot easier than doing good for that jerk. Idiot. Whatever he is. She is. So, you know, God really sets us free here to have a life that has real meaning. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this amazing calling upon our lives. Like anybody listening or anybody here would say that they have done really, really well at these things. Yet time is our friend. We have time. We can contemplate these things, take them deep into our hearts, by faith make them very real, and then apply them to our lives today and tomorrow. May we do that, Father. May our hearts, the eyes of our heart, be enlightened by this calling. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Tell us why you had to hide.